Good morning, everyone. It's great to see each of you here this morning. It's great to have our visitors with us. Your being here, it means a lot to us, and we certainly want to make sure you understand that. We hope that the service this morning is an encouragement to you, and we're going to be looking into God's Word for the next half hour or so, and like for you to have your Bible handy. So that we can come to an understanding of something that God has placed before us that might be of some benefit in lives. Now, for our sermon this morning, I'm taking a phrase out of the passage that was read from Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, and that is, salvation has come to this house. Before we actually look at this text, I want us to understand an important fact about the Gospel of Luke. You know, each of the Gospels, they are about the coming of Jesus into the world. Each of them relate details about his life and, of course, present his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection. But each of these Gospels actually presents that story from their own unique perspective. Not that the information is contradictory. On the contrary, we find that it's actually harmonious. They dovetail together perfectly. But what I'm referring to is the fact that when we look at each Gospel, there's something that its author seems to want to focus on. There's something that author, Luke, for example, that Luke wants us to see, that he wants us to grasp as we look at Jesus and what he did for us. So I want to begin with this idea of the dominant theme that we find in the Gospel of Luke. While all of them talk about Jesus coming and seeking to save the lost, there's something special here we need to understand, and that is Jesus came to seek and save a lost and undeserving world. Now, you can get that out of the other Gospels as well, but Luke, in certain ways, has focused upon that idea. The idea that it's not just that Jesus came to seek and save, it's that we have lost people who need salvation, and it's not that they're lost, but they're pretty good people. You know that idea? Well, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. I mean, I never killed anyone. I've not knocked over any convenience stores, and so I'm really a pretty good guy. And we look at Jesus saving us, and we kind of think of it in terms of he didn't really have to do much to get me. And Luke really kicks the teeth out of that. And what he's saying that when Jesus came, he came to save a world of sinners. None of us deserved it. None of us were almost on our feet. We were pretty good people. It was a lost and undeserving world. This is a dark place we live in. And you know, when you're young, you may not see that quite as much. And of course, that's to Satan's advantage, because when Satan can convince you of that, he can lead you around to just about anything he wants to, and he can get you sucked in to the evils, to the sin that's in this world. And so when you're young, you kind of look around and you say that, well, you know, things aren't really all that bad in this world. I mean, I know there's warfare over in Ukraine and there are bad things happening in China, but we live in the United States of America. Let me tell you something. This is a dark place, even in the United States of America. I mean, you can see sin everywhere you look, and it doesn't look quite so bad because we put it in the movies and on television and we laugh about it, and the truth is, it's dark. And what we live in is we live in a world that's broken. It was created perfect by God in the beginning. Everything was very good. And then we came along and broke it. And so this is a dark place. And what Luke is telling us is that the power of God in the sacrifice of Jesus, what Jesus has come into this world to do, is not just to grab up the cream from the top. He reaches down into the darkest corners, and He wants every last one of us. He loves us. Those words aren't empty in John 3:16. God loves us, and Jesus loves us. I want you to see how this comes across in the Gospel of Luke before we specifically look at this incident in Luke 19. So please keep your place marked there in Luke 19. And we have a lot of undesirable and pitiful people who get the attention of Jesus in this gospel. And of course, the attention is directed in particular with regard to His forgiving them and receiving them. Now, soon after Jesus begins His ministry, we find Him going forth and going around, and we find Him in one particular place, and the people don't want Him to go. They want Him to stay. Please don't leave. That's a compliment, isn't it? Let me tell you something. When a preacher hears that, but when Jesus hears that with all that He's saying, He doesn't mince any words. He calls sin what it is. And when Jesus hears that, He could have been so enthralled with the joy and the love of those people and their desire to hear His message. He could have stayed. That would have been the easy way, wouldn't it? But He doesn't. Do you remember what He told them? He told them, I must go and preach to the other cities also, because that's why I came. Everybody. And so when we come to chapter 5 of the Gospel of Luke, we find the first of four specific people that Jesus is going to forgive. And I want you to catch that word, forgive. You know, we're going to end up in Luke 23 with the thief on the cross. And you know, that's what the whole world remembers. Jesus, He saved the thief on the cross, and that's the way I'm going to be saved. Well, okay, you want me to nail you in? They don't realize what they're saying. And the funny thing about all of this is that's all they remembered, but this is what Luke's gospel does. And so when we come to Luke chapter 5, we begin in verse 23, and we find this paralytic, and look at what Jesus does here. They've let Him down through the ceiling into their midst, and instead of just healing him outright, He says, my son, your sins are forgiven you. Right off the bat, we're in Luke chapter 5, and already Jesus is simply straight out, your sins are forgiven you. And of course, we know that He can do that. The people there didn't know that, or at least the scribes and the Pharisees didn't. So they complain, and so He ends up healing the paralytic in order to prove that He could forgive sins. Now, you probably remember the story from that standpoint, from the standpoint that Jesus proved He had the power to forgive sins by healing a paralytic. We remember that. Here's what we need to remember. Jesus simply out and out forgave a sinner. Now you can say, well, couldn't have been that bad of a sinner. He was a paralytic. Well, yeah, I doubt that he killed anyone. I mean, what do? You lay there on your stretcher and you say, come over here, I want to kill you. You know, that doesn't work. So we think, okay, well, this guy couldn't have been a very bad sinner. Well, I don't know what he might have done, and I don't want to impugn his anything about his service to God as a Jew, and I certainly don't want to accuse him of anything, but you stop to think that he may have had a foul mouth. After all, he didn't have a good life. He could have been bitter. He could have been bitter about never being able to walk. He sees people walking every day and they get to walk and I don't get to walk. And so he could have taken that out on God too. He could have had a mouth that cursed God, that used God's name in vain, and carefully, of course, because you can be stoned to death for that. But he could have been a liar. He could have lied to people. I don't know what he might have done or might not have done, but this text tells us that he needed forgiveness. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have said, "My son, your sins are forgiven you." So let's get right down to the brass tacks here and notice we have a sinner in front of Jesus. It's not just about proving that he can forgive sins by healing him. It is the fact that he is a sinner. And Jesus just out and out says, "Your sins are forgiven you." And we're only up to chapter 5. Only 4 incidents here to look at, but we start quite early. We go to Luke chapter 7. In verses 47 and 48, we find we're in the middle of this incident where Simon the Pharisee has invited Jesus to come to his house to dine. Now, of course, a Pharisee looks upon himself as being righteous and godly and not really needing any salvation. But of course, as a Pharisee, you want attention. You want your name to be out there. And so if there's anybody with a name who comes around, you're going to invite them and try to associate your name with them. I don't like that. I'm sure you don't either. You've probably run into name droppers. They'll tell you the people they know. They'll tell you the people they've been associated with. You tell you, "I'm not impressed. I am not impressed. I don't care whose name you drop. I am not impressed. I want to know who you are. I want to know who you are. What do you do in the service of God?" Doesn't matter whether you can name wonderful gospel preachers and how you sat at their feet, and that's wonderful. How much did you absorb of what they preached? That's what I want to know. Okay, so here is this woman, and here is this man named Simon. And this man named Simon, man, he's great, he's wonderful, he's with it, he's a Pharisee. And here's this woman, and we're told in the text, she's a sinner. And that's not simply Simon's observation, which it is when he's thinking to himself. He's thinking to himself, if this guy knew the sinner that this woman is, he wouldn't let her touch his feet with her hair. And here's this woman, and she is a sinner, and Luke makes that observation, a woman in the city who was a sinner. That's just a simple blanket observation on the part of Luke. It was a point of fact. She was a sinner. A Pharisee did not want to be around her. And quite frankly, most people today who consider themselves something wonderful probably wouldn't want her around either. But this is the woman who's weeping over Jesus' feet, anointing his feet with her tears, and she's wiping his feet with her hair. And he forgives her. He says, "My daughter, your sins are forgiven you." Do we remember that? Then in chapter 19, we see in verse 9 this occasion with Zacchaeus, the publican or chief tax collector, and how Jesus says salvation has come to this house. Okay, and we're going to study more about that, so I'll pass over it quickly. Then Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, we find the thief on the cross. "Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." Okay, so that thief is saved. Did he deserve it? Truth is, not one of these 4 people deserved it. And truth is, this is what Luke wants us to see. We do not deserve what Jesus is doing in this story that we're reading. Whether we read it from Matthew, Mark, or John, Luke, he is telling us you do not deserve what Jesus is giving in this story. And yet he gives it lovingly, he gives it freely. We simply have to take the gift. So I might also point out, by the way, that Luke is the only one who points out that Matthew was a tax collector. And he ends up with this story of Zacchaeus. I find that interesting. Jesus had said that salvation had come to the house of Zacchaeus. So knowing that salvation has come to this man's house, we should want to know, since the word salvation is involved, salvation, okay, what do I need to know from this? Well, it's not going to tell me what to do to be saved in the sense of I've got to climb a tree to be saved. We know better than that. And Zacchaeus is going to end up saying, I'll give half my goods to feed the poor. That's not the point. But there are some things, there are principles behind all of this that we need to realize, we need to understand. So let's begin with what I've been working on in the introduction. Let me develop it and then move on. And that is, our personal background does not leave anyone out. Here in this text right here, we read in verse 2 that there was a man by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was rich. Okay, we have two designations here that are extremely important. First of all, the publican. The publican was what we might call a privateer on land. Okay, you've got them on the ocean and we call them privates, pirates. But you know, you get them on the land and they're called chief tax collectors. Now, I'm talking about the Roman tax collection system. What a publican did, a chief tax collector, is he bid for a district. He would make a bid for a district. The highest bidder would actually get that district, and that man would pay the money into Roman coffers, and that was the tax paid for that district. You say, well, why would he do that? Getting the bid gave him the right then to go around and collect taxes in the district. That's how he makes his money back. And guess what he does? Oh, he pads that really good. He takes a lot more than he should be taking. You think the Jews liked that? The Jews hated that. They hated tax collectors. So get this in your mind right up front. Zacchaeus, a hated man. The people walking through on this occasion, as they're walking through with Jesus, they look at Zacchaeus and they see a man that they hate. But then Luke tells us something else that's very, very important. First of all, we read here that he was rich. That would be no surprise to someone in the first century who read something about a publican, because they were rich. I mean, that was them even before they got the bid. They had to be able to pay it, you see. So he was rich. Well, why is that so important here? Well, if you back up into the previous chapter, we're at the beginning of chapter 19. I want to back up in Luke to chapter 18 and verse 24. Now, this is right after the rich young ruler has come to Jesus and asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus has told him, and he was sorrowful, and he went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. And at the end of that, Jesus said in verse 24, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Translate that as those who are rich. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I want that to settle in, and I want it to stick in your mind. I want you to stick a sticky note up there in your head where you remember that Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. And right at the bottom of that sticky note, I want you to put a little footnote. Zacchaeus is a rich man. So how easy is it for Zacchaeus to go to heaven? See, this is the thing that Luke is setting you up with in this text. Now, as I mentioned, the publicans or the chief tax collectors, they were especially hated in Israel. In fact, let me just put it this way. They were considered to be traitors. They were Jews who had sold out to Rome. And so think about Jesus, and he's walking through town here, and he's got a multitude, and we usually think of the multitude as all behind him and they're following, but that's not actually the way it worked. We have indications from Scripture that show that the multitude was around him, they were following, and they were up ahead as well. There just was not enough room around him, and they just spread out on the road before and after him. And so you could say that, well, Zacchaeus should have gone down the road there and he should have just stood there and then everything would have come to him and Jesus would have come right to him. There are too many people ahead of Jesus for that to even work. And he's short, he's going to be in the crowd, and it's just not going to work. So what does he do? Well, he climbs a tree. But think about as Jesus comes to that tree and here's Zacchaeus and any of the citizens of that district, they know who that guy is up there. And I want you to imagine the risk that Jesus is taking in walking up to that tree, stopping and actually recognizing who Zacchaeus is. Remember, he called him by name. Zacchaeus, come down. He knows who he is. And then telling him, I'm going to eat with you today. Okay, now this would have been a lot easier if Jesus had been walking by. Even if he had looked up, he could have just waved. And you know what? The audience, the multitude around him, they would have said, boy, he sure didn't know who that was, did he? But to have a following like that, to have people clamoring for you and respecting you and seeing you as possessing truth, and yet he stops. He recognizes the man, has him come down, tells him, let's go eat. And now what does the multitude think? See, this is a risk. This is a risk in human terms. But from Jesus' standpoint, this is about a sinner. Yeah, he's a traitor. He does not deserve salvation. He's mistreated his countrymen. But I love him. I want him to be saved. And if you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, God could never want me to be saved. Jesus could never have thought of me as he hung on that cross. You need to get that idea out of your head. Because I doubt very seriously you're anywhere near being as bad as Zacchaeus. And Jesus was willing to, as we would put it, risk his entire ministry. And so Jesus could have walked by and he could have pretended that you know, this wasn't anything. But Jesus sees everyone. And he sees Zacchaeus and he knows who Zacchaeus is. And so he acknowledges his presence. Are you worse than Paul, the Apostle Paul? You know that Jesus died for Paul. And here's the Apostle Paul. He makes a note in Acts chapter 26 as he stood before Agrippa. Acts 26, beginning of verse 9. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them, often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And that's exactly what he was doing as he made his way to Damascus. He was going to go and he was going to go get some more. And Jesus appeared to him on the road. Let me ask you. You worse than Paul? I mean, he didn't just kill people. He killed innocent people. He killed followers of Jesus. Mercy. People who loved the Lord, who wanted to do the will of God. And he cast his vote against them. He persecuted them, tried to force them to blaspheme. Have you killed any Christians lately? I've had people tell me to my face, well, Bob, I don't feel like I'm good enough for God to save me. That's just the point. None of us are good enough. Not one of us. And we never will be. And that's Luke's point. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. It's not a question of your background, and your background says, whoa, well, you know, I'm sorry, Jonathan, you're just, you know, you got a little too far off there. And so, yeah, I came seek and save the lost, but man, you went over the line. There's no line. Thank you. And you know, we can know that for other people. And yet for ourselves, and some of the times I believe it becomes an excuse so that I just don't have to do what I'm supposed to do. The truth is, Jesus sees everyone and Jesus calls to all. Wasn't that the great invitation, as we call it, Matthew chapter 11, 28? Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That doesn't leave you out. That draws you in. And so the question is, are you in the Lord, loving Him, serving Him? He loved you and died for you. Now let me point out that honest hearts seek to see. In Luke 19, 3 and 4, I mentioned this a moment ago, he's trying to see Jesus. And he was trying to see Jesus and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. You know, I've studied and worked with a lot of people through the years in preaching, and there's something that remains constant. And that is, you can push at people and push at them and push at them and try to goad them along, just using Bible terminology, and get them to do what they're supposed to do. And I'm not saying that we should not try to admonish people. That I'm not saying that we should not try to encourage them to be what they should be. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that this, what we need to understand is there is no amount of goading or pushing or prodding that I can do to make someone do what they're supposed to do. It has to come from inside them. Now, I need to try to encourage that. It's not that I've just, well, you know, he's just a belligerent sinner. I'm not going to have anything to do with that. No, I need to try to work with him in whatever ways that I can. But I need to understand that this is his choice. I cannot make him do it. I cannot shame him into do it. He's going to have to come to Jesus. He's going to have to come to Jesus understanding Jesus loved me to give his life. I have to give my life for him. It comes to that point to where you're just not going to feel satisfied unless you give your life to him. So what we have to be willing to do is actually seek. We have to seek. And this is what Zacchaeus did. He climbed up into that tree. And you know what? We have to be willing to climb our tree, whatever it is. If there's something holding you back, consider it a tree. And you need to get up it, and you need to do whatever you need to do. And whether you think you're going to tear your pants, or tear your britches, as Mama used to say, or whether you think you're going to scrape your leg, or whether you think there's something up there that's going to bite you, it doesn't matter. You need to scramble up that tree. In Acts 2:41, of that multitude on Pentecost, those who gladly received his word, those are the only people who ever became Christians in your Bible. People who voluntarily, of their own volition, of their own desire, they gladly received the word. Acts chapter 17, later on, in verse 11, we read about the Bereans and how they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Luke makes an observation before that thing that we remember about searching the scriptures daily. What did he say? He said, they received the word with great eagerness. And that's what we need to do with the word, and that's what we'll do with Jesus if we have the right attitude. Then Jesus has to be received on his terms. When Jesus comes by, he looks up, he says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. I'm not exactly sure everything that may have been entailed in that. He said, stay at your house. It kind of sounds like there was a little more than just the dinner, that maybe he's spending the night. But Zacchaeus hurried, he came down, and he received him gladly. You know, those are the same words used regarding the gospel of that multitude in Acts chapter 2. They received the word gladly. But I want you to notice that Zacchaeus didn't say, Lord, I just climbed the tree to get a look at you. I didn't mean to put you up for the night or give you a meal. He didn't say, "What, Lord, I'd rather take you out somewhere because, you know, the house is a mess. I really don't want you to see it, or I really don't want to make a mess in the house because there'll be other people." You think he's going to get Jesus in the house and there's no one coming with him? Okay, and for a rich man, he can afford it anyway. You know, people seem to specialize in explaining away requirements in Scripture. We can find that in the religious world. And when we get down to the specifics of salvation, you know, it becomes a question of, okay, well, salvation. What do I have to do to be saved? And of course, people say, well, all you have to do is you have to believe and you pray the prayer of faith and the Lord will come into your heart and you will be saved. Okay, and so you bring up baptism and they'll say, no. John 3:16 doesn't mention baptism. Yeah. No, it doesn't. It doesn't say anything about baptism. That's right. Okay, you want to know something else? It also does not say anything about praying. Yeah. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Faith only? Okay, if you want to preach faith only, that's fine, but leave the prayer out because it's not in John 3:16. I'll tell you what, there isn't a preacher on the radio who preaches salvation by faith only who's going to leave that prayer out. Not a one. Because they go to another passage to get the prayer, you see. But wait a minute, I'm not done with John 3:16. You see, there's no repenting in John 3:16 either. You can say, well, that's implied in there. Well, let me ask you something. If you can imply repentance in the faith, which it's true, if you believe, you will repent. But is it not also true that if you believe, you will repent and do what Jesus said to do, what Peter said to do, what Ananias said to do, what Philip said to do, what Paul said to do? All these guys saying, be baptized, but it's not implied in believing. Okay, see, we become great hands at excusing ourselves from the terms of salvation in Scripture. I find that interesting. I go over to Luke chapter 3, verses 3 and 5. I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Well, that's great, but you want to know what's not in there? There's no believing in there. He didn't say they had to believe. He just said they had to repent. And someone says, oh yeah, but John 3:16 says they have to believe. Well, I agree. And I agree they have to believe and they have to repent. But you see, I'm willing to take both sides of the whole thing. I'm willing to take what the whole Bible says. And the whole Bible says that there are terms and there's no one passage that says, well, let me lay this out for you and give you everything. Because the Bible is a wonderful explanation of the gospel message as it went forth. and we have to take it on its whole. If you have questions about that, I would be more than happy to sit down and study it with you. So what we find is that when Zacchaeus came to Jesus, he had to come to Jesus on the terms that Jesus had set. And he gladly did that. There's no indication that he wasn't going to. You can't just declare it or claim that you are going to live this life. A changed life is a changed life. And I know that sounds like a silly sentence. It's fine just the way it was, and that's the way I wrote it to begin with, and I thought I need something parenthetical in there to kind of make sure that we understand what I'm saying. And that is, a changed life is going to show the change in the life. If I want to show someone that I love them, I can say, I love you. But if I don't act like it, it doesn't mean much, does it? And if the Lord deserves my love, then what kind of life does he deserve from me? So in verse 8 of Luke 19, Zacchaeus stopped and he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." How much are you willing to give to the Lord? So often it may be just, "Oh, well, I'll give this much. Well, okay." I was talking to one of the men earlier. He was, I don't even know how we got on the subject. He was talking about the fact that, you know, a lot of times we, and I'm talking about our brethren, I'm talking about us. A lot of times we become members of the church and then boom, we just kind of hit a roadblock there and we think we did it. We did it. Robert Turner wrote a poem a long time ago. It's entitled, "I've Been Baptized." And it's a wonderful expose of attitudes where someone thinks that because they're baptized, boom, their whole life's taken care of. Baptism is the way we become a disciple. It gets us in. It gives us forgiveness. But that's not the end. We have to live the life of a disciple. Zacchaeus obviously knew what Jesus would expect of him. Jesus had told people this. John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Jesus, he was asked about what to do. And in verses 11 through 13, he said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise." Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized, said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" He said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." So they had information. In Luke 3:8, John said, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say for yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." And what was it that Jesus taught again in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30? That great invitation. "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." That's the offer of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so, let me ask you this morning, how does that personal background look in your life? You say, "Well, I'm too bad." No, you're not too bad. Maybe you're too stubborn, but you're not too bad. Put away the stubborn spirit and turn to the Lord. He wants you. Honest hearts will seek to be with him. Jesus has to be received on his terms. And that will mean a changed life on your part. So let me ask you this morning, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? If you believe, won't you then repent, change your mind about the world and serving the world, and turn to serve Jesus. Confess him as the Christ, the Son of God, and be baptized into him, that you might, as Paul put it in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, in verse 4 he said, to rise to walk in newness of life. And then live for him. Live for Jesus. So what about you? If you're subject to the invitation, please, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?